morning. So did you all notice that when Priscilla said the word of the Lord, Kevin and Dave and I said, thanks be to God? It's because I told Priscilla, would you please say the word of the Lord? And then I looked at Kevin and Dave and I said, and we're going to say the proper response, thanks be to God. Because what happens here at First Congregational is that sometimes an elder gets up and does the scripture reading, and only sometimes one of them will say the word of the Lord. And if you're used to worshiping in a liturgical setting, you don't even think about it. You just start saying, thanks be to God. And then if you're here, First Congregational, you sort of look down and look around to see who else is mumbling along with you. So for those of you who have this impulse, I'm going to test your knowledge a few more times. I'm going to give you some calls from typical Christian liturgy, and I'm going to see if you know the response. If you're Southern Baptist, or if you grew up in a Vineyard church, you're already not going to get it, and this is not meant to make you feel bad. Okay, are you ready? O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall receive your praise. Is that you, John? Or my mouth shall declare. Sorry, my mouth shall declare your praise. Brothers and sisters, lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. The Mass has ended. Go in peace. Thanks be to God. So here's the thing about the forms of worship that we call liturgical. They sow deep down in our hearts and in our minds words and phrases that come out even when we don't expect them, even when we aren't fully engaged. And this is, despite the objections to mindless ritual, actually a really good thing. We tend to call liturgical those forms of corporate worship that have a more prescriptive and detailed structure, like what we find in Eastern Orthodoxy, or Roman Catholicism, or Anglicanism. But all churches have a liturgy, because all churches have some agreed upon rules of order. This is even true for the Quakers, who sit in silence until somebody feels moved by the Holy Spirit to say something. This sitting in silence until the Holy Spirit puts something on somebody's heart is the agreed upon rule of order. It is the ritual. In charismatic churches, the ritual impulse is actually quite strong. Think of all the hallelujahs and the praise Jesuses and the yes lords that erupt during a sermon or a prayer. In one sense, these are spontaneous, yes. They're not exactly scripted. You can't find a prayer book that tells you when you shout, yes, Jesus. But they are also a form of ritual, an ingrained response that Christians who worship in these churches have to certain tones or certain kinds of declarations. All churches have liturgy, have a structure, and these practices form Christians in particular ways, embed responses and habits deep down inside us. If we look back at the first 400 years of church history, those of you who know me knew you were going to get a history lesson, we can see that large portions of the liturgy are drawn directly from Scripture. So early Christians built their time together around the reading of Scripture, which was so important because most of them were, in fact, illiterate. So these readings would typically include an Old Testament passage, a reading from the Gospels, and then a New Testament reading outside of the Gospels. And then what we would call today the prayer and worship portion of these early gatherings was just made up of the Psalms and Canticles. And Canticles is just a fancy word for songs that appear outside of the Book of Psalms in Scripture. So in other words, pretty much the entire service was just Scripture in one form or another. Early Christians also adopted the Jewish practice of praying at certain times of the day, and eventually they started mapping the Psalms onto these fixed times of prayer. By the 4th century, or the 300s, we have the cycle of daily prayers that we call the canonical hours. This is also known as the divine office, or the liturgy of the hours. In the early Middle Ages, what we sometimes call the Dark Ages, I don't like that term, but that's another debate, the combination of illiteracy and limited written records makes it hard for us to know how often and how lay people pray. But we have a wealth of information about how monks and nuns prayed. The rule of Saint Benedict, which dates from the 6th century, attests to already established practices and then also prescribes in a high degree of detail the cycle of prayer and scripture readings that monastic communities in the West have now been following for 1,500 years. The divine office is made up of 7 gatherings for prayer throughout the day, starting with the vigils service. So named vigils, because it is rooted in the declaration from Psalm 119 that my eyes stay open through the watches of the night, The service typically begins around 3 a.m. At vigils, no less than 8 psalms are read or sung, and other scripture readings are included, and usually some other edifying bit of reading. Monks and nuns then gather 6 more times throughout the day, ending with the service of Compline around 7:30 p.m. So 7 gatherings for corporate prayer spread out across 7 days allows monks and nuns to pray through all 150 psalms every week. Most professed religious would likely have the entire Psalter memorized in just a few years if you're doing it every week and singing it most of the time too. This schedule continues to this day. I just spent 5 days a couple of weeks ago on a retreat at St. Joseph's Abbey in Spencer, Massachusetts. And I woke up at 3:20 a.m. and stumbled across the courtyard to the church to attend vigils. And I went to Compline at 7:30 and then went right to bed so I could wake up at 3:20 again the next morning. This is actually a really beautiful way of life. After the Reformation, though, the architects of the new Protestant churches sought to reimagine corporate worship and individual devotions because they wanted to undo the spiritual elitism that was associated with this kind of monastic life. So in England, Thomas Cranmer, the archbishop, wanted to design a program of devotion that would be more attainable, more accessible to laymen and women. He reduced 7 corporate prayer gatherings down to 2, morning prayer and evening prayer, and then he spread out the 150 psalms across a month. So 2 services a day, you know, 30 to 31 days in a month, you get through all 150 psalms every month. What I want to show you with this history lesson is how important the Psalms have been to corporate worship and to Christian devotion. In the past, the bulk of a believer's prayer life was really just the Psalms, supplemented with short intercessory prayers that by our standards today in the evangelical church are highly formulaic. When it comes to the Psalms, for most Christians in most places and times, time in the Word has not been distinct from prayer. They've been one and the same. So our focus today is Psalm 70, and I'm actually going to invite you to pray this psalm with me, but in a very particular way. So to warm up, everybody take in a really deep breath. Let it out. We should hear this. Okay. And then I'm going to give you a slightly different translation of the first verse of the psalm, so just repeat after me. O God, make haste to help me.
O God, make haste to help
me. O Lord, make speed to save me. Okay, now we're going to say that again 2 times, but in time with our breathing, right? So the first half of the verse with the deep breath in, the second half when you let it out. Ready? O God, make haste to help me. O Lord, make speed to save me. One more time. O God, make haste to help me. O Lord, make speed to save me. This is called breath prayer. There's a shock. And it is a very old prayer practice in the life of the church, actually. The most famous breath prayer comes from Eastern Orthodoxy, and it's called the Jesus Prayer. Some of you may have heard of it. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. But praying any scripture in this way allows you to marinate in the truth of the word. Praying in this way allows the Holy Spirit to sink the divine realities that we find in scripture deep down into your soul. And you can, of course, find different verses that speak to whatever season of life you're in. So maybe you need to pray for a few weeks Psalm 43:1, vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause. Maybe you need to pray Matthew 11:25, come to me, all ye who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Maybe you need Psalm 104:8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. Breath prayer allows a verse to become a ritual that you turn to throughout your day so that when you can feel the anxiety rising up in your gut, when you yell at the driver in front of you before you could even think about it, when your children walk in the room and just start jumping on your last nerve, you instinctively have a way to reach out to God. Breath prayer is a practice that can help move scripture out of our heads and into our hearts. Some of you may feel a little bit antsy about the breathing part. This feels like yoga, or maybe like an attempt to Christianize mindfulness. I mentioned that it is a very old practice dating all the way back to the Desert Fathers, but I also want to suggest that praying in time with our breathing has an additional value and that it reminds us that prayer is embodied. There are no out-of-body religious experiences. I study mysticism, and I will still make this claim. Everything that happens to you happens in your body. There's no such thing as purely mental prayer. We are embodied souls, or perhaps, as one theologian has put it, ensouled bodies. The two parts of ourselves, these two parts of ourselves are as inseparable as two sides of a coin. Breath prayer is holistic. It reintegrates us, body, mind, and soul. So Psalm 71, the one that I just had you do, is in, by one famous account, the best breath prayer we have. When my friend Kirsten Sanders asked me why I chose Psalm 70, I said, because I knew she would get it. Because of John Cashin. John Cashin was a 4th century monk, one of those desert fathers. He was a highly influential author. He was kind of the first one to write a systematic rule for monastic living and also a systematic account of spiritual formation. Like, what does spiritual maturity look like? So I want to read you what he has to say about Psalm 70, verse 1. This is from Cashin's Institutes. Not without reason has this verse been selected out of the whole of Scripture, for it takes up all the emotions that can be applied to human nature, and with great correctness and accuracy, it adjusts itself to every condition and every attack. It contains an invocation of God in the face of any crisis, the humility of devout confession, the watchfulness of concern and of constant fear, a consciousness of one's own frailty, the assurance of being heard, and confidence in a protection that is always present and at hand, for whoever calls unceasingly on his protector is sure that he is always present. So important was this verse to Cashin that he proclaimed it, quote, absolutely necessary for possessing the perpetual awareness of God's presence. I'm going to say that one more time. Absolutely necessary for possessing the perpetual awareness of God's presence. And he recommended that monks pray it without ceasing. As he points out, we find in this verse an acknowledgement of who we are, dependent creatures in need of saving and helping, and a recognition of who God is, our salvation and our help, the one to whom we can cry out. His focus on fostering perpetual awareness of God's presence also helpfully expands our notion of what prayer is. If we are to take Paul's exhortation to pray without ceasing seriously, 1 Thessalonians 5, then we must look for forms of prayer that are something more than a monologue directed at God, because we can't do that unceasingly. We need an understanding of prayer that surpasses merely mental talk. If we are to pray unendingly, we have to think about prayer as a posture, a habit, an attitude. And I would suggest that one of the highest forms of prayer, the kind we could envision as being without ceasing, is that of openness to God, what Cashin calls the awareness of God's presence. We often pray as if God is more or less present at certain times or to certain people. So we say things like, God, I invite you into this situation in my life, or Lord, would you draw near to so-and-so. But this is metaphoric language, right? We don't think about it that way, but it is. Because our God, the creator and sustainer and ruler of everything that is, our God is spirit. And as spirit, God is present in all times and in all places. Omnipresent is the fancy pants word we use for that. So what we really mean, I think, when we invite God into things or ask God to draw near, is that we are asking for the human beings involved to have an increased awareness or openness to God. Brothers and sisters, in God's magnificence, in God's surpassing isness, God is here, and God is there, God is then, and God is now, and God is in the future. God dwells in the eternal present in all places in equal measure. God is present nearer to us than we are to ourselves. Nearer to us than we are to ourselves. There's something to meditate on. What we are really asking for when we pray in these ways, as if God is more or less here or more or less present to someone, what we're really asking for is that we will become aware, that we will find the courage or the comfort or the reassurance in God's love and care, that we will see anew God's mercy or provision, that we will experience the care we know God is already offering. Cashin gives priority to this verse because he suggests, you pause and take a drink there. All right, back to Cashin really quickly. He gives priority to this verse because he suggests that we are in constant need of deliverance. But deliverance from what? So if we read on, we see in verses 2 and 3. May those who want to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, turn back because of their shame. As a Psalm of David, we have one lens through which to read these verses. David had enemies, other human beings who were seeking his life, who would rejoice in his defeat. And there are times when we as Christians may feel similarly, that there are people in the world who desire our failure, desire that we might be put to shame in some way. We can certainly pray this psalm in those times, but we have to be careful about how we think about those who oppose us. Jesus instructs us to expand our notion of neighborliness to those who are the most other to us and to pray for those who persecute us. While we might pray for deliverance from those who oppose us, we may pray for vindication, and the Psalms give us permission to pray in that way. We are also ultimately called to love these enemies. There are other forces in the world seeking to bring us shame and confusion, other beings who seek out our ruin. We know that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, Ephesians 6. Perhaps you find that when you seek to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, you find that you sense spiritual opposition. Maybe when you seek to pursue God's calling on your life, when you reach out sacrificially in love, you find that your life gets harder, that things go wrong, that you are in some spiritual sense encountering resistance. Then this verse is equally fitting. Oh God, make haste to help me. O Lord, make speed to save me. So this verse, Psalm 70, verse 1, can help us respond to the enemies we face externally, both in the physical world and in the spiritual realm. But here I'm really coming to the heart of what I want to share with you today. Our deepest struggles with shame and confusion, the ruin that we fear the most, it's not located outside of ourselves. It's within us. We are divided selves, caught between the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and our deep sin and brokenness. We need God to deliver us from ourselves, from our own fears and our anxieties. We need help facing the woundedness we don't fully understand, but which drives our actions and our very perceptions of the world. We need to be saved from our need for affirmation, our desire for recognition, from the unacknowledged demands we place on others, even as we try to love them. In short, we need help facing all those areas of our lives that have not yet been fully redeemed. From our own misshapen desires, O God, make haste to help us. O Lord, make speed to save us. And once we start thinking about how we need deliverance from ourselves, we come to recognize a vital, if somewhat paradoxical, truth of spiritual formation. Augustine prays in the Confessions, to the God who is closer to me than I am to myself. And modern-day St. Thomas Merton writes, at the center of our being is a point of pure truth, a point or spark which belongs entirely to God. This little point is his name written in us as our poverty, as our indigence, as our dependence, as our sonship. So past a certain point of catechesis, that's just another fancy pants word for instruction in the faith. Past a certain point of catechesis, when we start striving to know God and not just know about God, knowledge of the self becomes mandatory. When I seek God, I find that I have to look inward. I have to strive to know myself because God is in some mysterious way within me, because God is the deepest root of my being, the ground of who I am. But here's the rub. As I examine myself, my own life, in order to find God, to find Merton's point of pure truth, I end up encountering what the medieval spiritual director Walter Hilton calls the dark image of sin in my soul. I see how the image and likeness of God in me have been distorted. When we do this work of looking inward, seeking out deeper knowledge of God, we encounter our own idolatry of heart. We encounter the habits, the attitudes, the emotions that keep us from a deeper, fuller love of God and love of neighbor. At first, you may just notice that your attempts to move into a deeper knowledge of God might be frustrated, or that your efforts to cooperate with the Spirit's sanctifying work might seem to hit a dead end. But then we slowly come to realize that true self-examination has to go down, down deep, to the level of my desires and my fears. I have to ask myself, why? Why am I binging on Netflix shows or NFL games when I know I should be otherwise engaged? Why do I turn to the fridge or the freezer when I'm stressed? Why am I compelled to buy things I don't need? Why do I get on Facebook or Instagram and tune out those around me? Why do I fall down the rabbit hole of YouTube videos and Google searches? Have I stepped on anyone's toes yet? If not, I'm going to keep going. Why do I resent someone else's promotions or successes, even spiritual successes? Why do I feel that I am in some sense in competition with others, the parents at my kids' school, my siblings, my friends? Why do I leave gatherings feeling uneasy, replaying the conversations I had? Why do I so often feel that I'm on the outside, that others don't really know me, or love me, or accept me, or want me around? Why am I so bitterly disappointed or frantically anxious when things don't work out? You see, our pursuit of knowing and loving God will ultimately push us to examine these hidden motivations. It will push us towards deeper honesty as God works to show us our own wounds and our own sin. If we don't do this work, we remain opaque to ourselves. We don't know what it is that we do, or perhaps we don't know why we do what we do. Our therapeutic, social media-driven culture does encourage an almost relentless, narcissistic focus on the self, but only superficially. You all know that. So much vulnerability is required to see clearly our own brokenness and sin that it is paradoxically only possible when we come to know and trust in God's love for us. The paradox is that as we seek to love God, we find that we first have to know God's love for us so that we can open up these spaces inside of us. Vulnerability can only happen in spaces that are safe, and nowhere is safer than God's unending tenderness and compassion. God is the only one whose love will never let us down. God is the only one who can in every way, in every moment, in every season, be completely there for us, present to us. We do incarnate to one another God's love, parents to children, husbands and wives, friends, church families. But if we are brave enough to turn inward, to tear down the idols of our own hearts, then we have to know and experience the love that is deeper and fuller than anything we can give to one another. Brothers and sisters, this work, knowing ourselves in order to know God, this is the work of Christian discipleship. This is the work of spiritual formation. Some of you are bristling at that, and you're saying, wait a minute, what about mission? What about evangelism? What about justice? Part of Christian discipleship is obedience to God's callings, right? Callings to start nonprofits, to share the gospel, to take bold steps of obedience. And we don't need unending self-examination for missions and evangelism. And shouldn't we just get on with doing the work the Holy Spirit commands rather than spending all of our time being our own armchair psychologists? To which I say, you can't actually love other people that well if you don't know yourself. All your own sin. I'll make this first person. All our own sin, all our unknown motives, all our own needs and desires, it gets in the way of loving others for who they are. A headline from Christianity Today caught my attention recently. Here it is. How can so many pastors be godly and dysfunctional at the same time? While the article was about pastors, what the author Todd Wilson says applies to all Christians. So let me read you a paragraph. Christians can be, quote, godly and dysfunctional at the same time. They can be holy, but not whole. They can be biblically faithful and psychologically broken. They can be prayer warriors and control freaks, spiritually mature and emotionally repressed. They can sincerely love Jesus, yet be addicted to food or porn or pain meds. I know this to be true from experience." End quote. And here's the rub. We cannot be fully Christ-like and dysfunctional. We cannot be fully redeemed and remain repressed. We cannot love others well and be control freaks or internet addicts. Our own sin gets in the way of our love for others. And if we're serious about sanctification, if we're serious about witnessing to the good news of Jesus Christ with all of our lives, well, then we need to be about knowing ourselves. Christ asks us to take up our crosses and follow him. And I've learned in the last 5 years of my life or so that dying to myself is actually much harder than I used to think it was. Because you see, I can't die to myself if I don't know myself. I'm offering up the wrong thing. I'm not even aware of what needs to be nailed to the cross. I'm like my student who told me a few years ago that she was giving up Facebook for Lent, but that was her third most used social media app. She only went to it after she'd done Snapchat and Instagram. Is that really the one you need to be giving up? So death to myself, or rather I should say to my shadow selves, is not easy and it's not fast. It's daily, it's hourly. Sometimes when I'm home alone with my small children, it is happening on a minute-by-minute basis. And I cannot do this work on my own. Oh God, make haste to help me. Oh Lord, make speed to save me. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. Have mercy on me in my anxiety and my fear. Have mercy on me in my impatience and my pride. Have mercy on me. I don't even know what I do or why I do it. Knowing yourself is hard. Attaining perpetual awareness of God's presence, continual openness to the Lord, is hard. We can't accomplish it by screwing up our wills, by just trying harder. We have to marinate in Scripture. We have to let it sink down deep inside us. We have to experience God's love so that we can be brave enough and confident enough to do the work. We need touchstones. We need rituals. We need liturgies. I've suggested a few things that I find helpful, and I do love Psalm 70 and verse 1 in particular. But in a sermon that is about knowing yourself so that you can know God, I also want to give you a couple minutes for your own reflection, right here and right now. So I'm going to give us 2 minutes of silence, and then I'm going to conclude. And this is space for you to listen to the Holy Spirit, space for you to open yourself up to God. I'm going to give you 3 options for how you can spend these 2 minutes. First, you could just try breath prayer silently. You could do Psalm 71, the Jesus Prayer, or another moment in Scripture that is speaking into your life right now. And you just pray it in time with your breathing over and over and over again. That's option number one. Option number two, you can just spend some time considering the areas of your life where you actually need a deeper knowledge of yourself, where you need help unpacking. Why am I doing this? Where is this coming from? How do I need to experience God's healing? And your third option is to take these moments just to be, just to exist in the presence of our loving and good God. Right, so 2 minutes, 3 options. Breath prayer, reflect on where you might need greater self-knowledge in your life, and third, just be. Just pray as you are. I'm going to ask you to pray Psalm 71 with me one more time collectively, and then I'll give us 2 minutes and conclude. So all together. Oh God, make haste to help me. O Lord, make speed to save me. through now the last two verses of Psalm 70. Lord God, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, "Let God be exalted." Yet we are poor and needy, O God. Come quickly to us. You are our help and our deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Thank you.